You can first turn to John 9 if you'd like to. With me, John chapter 9. All of you familiar with Job's experience, how that God permitted Satan to harass, trouble Job, how that great trials and afflictions came upon him, the loss of everything that he had, the loss of his family, loss of his health, and he was sitting on the ash heap, scraping his boils, and his three friends came to visit him. They heard of his great grief and agony and the loss of his children and possessions, and they came to comfort him. But not only to comfort him, but to inquire of him what great evil he had done, what great sin he had committed in the sight of God to deserve such judgments, to bring such trial upon him from God. They sat in his presence for 7 days and 7 nights and never even spoke a word, just sat and looked at him, because they had the idea that afflictions and troubles and trials come because of special transgressions. And here in John chapter 9, the disciples of our Lord, even the disciples entertained these thoughts along with many people and folks today. John 9 verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? Who committed such an awful transgression, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The reason he's blind is because, was that something he did or his parents did? And Jesus answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." Now, our Lord's not saying there, this man's never sinned. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. He's not saying that the man's parents were without sin. No man's without sin. He's saying that's not the reason he's blind, because of some special transgression or some wicked, awful sin that his parents or he have committed. But here's the reason: that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This is the permissive or directive will of God. The condition this man is in is according to the will of God, that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Now, all affliction and all suffering and all death is the result of Adam's sin. This world didn't know anything about sickness till Adam sinned, or death till Adam fell, or darkness, or trial, or trouble, or tears, or the shedding of blood till Adam sinned. That's, the Scripture says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and disease by sin, and trouble by sin. And so this death passed upon all men." And all of us suffer as a result of sin. But the error of Job's friends and the error of the disciples here is to assume that greater trials and greater afflictions and greater troubles than the norm are the result of some great or particular sin. And Christ said, not so. It's not so. You see, this is the era of faith healers today, and Pentecostals, charismatics. Don't mind calling names, because this is one of their doctrines, one of their foundation doctrines. This is the era of faith healers and Pentecostals. They suggest, they do more than suggest, they preach defiantly, dogmatically, that good health and prosperity is because of good works and strong faith. They teach that, that if a person has strong faith and good works and he's religious and attends all the services and pays his tithe and goes to church and behaves himself, he'll have good health and wealth. That's God's intention. But if you're sick, it's because you're not right with God. That's what they're teaching. If you have troubles with your children, if you have troubles in your home, you're not right with God. If one of your children die, you've done some awful sin, or God wouldn't have taken that child. If you die, your wife lose your husband or wife, it's because you don't have faith. That's a lie. That's an evil thinking. Our Lord condemns it. He says here, no, this is not so. Not so. Our Lord declares it. Sin is the direct cause of all affliction and all death and all disease and all sorrow. But God has a purpose in the troubles and trials of his people. And he sends and permits special trials and special afflictions and special troubles for the primary purpose of the glory of God, to accomplish the will of God and the purpose of God for that person and for others whose lives he touches. Now let me show you that. Turn to John 11. You remember this little family down in Bethany. John 11, verse 4. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom Christ loved. He spent hours in their home. He loved this family. And while he was away, Lazarus died. Sole support of these two sisters, their brother. And they sent word to the Lord in John 11, verse 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you lovest is sick. He's sick. He was sick at that time. He hadn't died yet when they sent word. He's sick unto death. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. This sickness is for the glory of God. And consequently his death was to the glory of God. Christ raised him. But these sisters were distressed. Their brother was dying. Christ says, it's not unto death, it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. This is going to bring glory to God. They didn't know how, and the disciples didn't know how, but Christ did. Then turn with me to John 21, and here our Lord talks about the death of Peter. You know, all the disciples except John were martyred. They were killed in different ways, all of them. Were killed in different ways. But Peter was crucified. Tradition has it that he refused to be crucified upright, but he requested they crucify him upside down. I don't know where that originated, but that's what I'm told. But anyway, here in John 21, verse 19, verse 18, Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when you were young, Peter, he's talking to Peter, thou girdest thyself, and you walk whither you would. But when you shall be old, you'll stretch forth your hands. That's crucifixion. Stretch forth your arms. And another shall gird thee and carry you where you wouldn't, where you wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Here's the apostle of Christ, Peter, such a man of reputation and strength and purpose and power, preacher of note. And the Lord let these monsters, pagans, lay hands on him and abuse him and nail him to a cross. And that sounds like Peter did something awful bad. Let that happen to him, you know. That's what generally. Like when our Lord hung on the cross, they said, he trusted in God. Let's see if God will have him now. And our Lord said, this is the way you're going to go if I got in your death. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul. Now this man Paul was blessed of God to be used as an instrument, preach the gospel and be a blessing to many, many people. But God sent him a trial, a messenger of Satan in the flesh to trouble him and distress him. And he did it for a reason. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, experiences that God gave me, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. You've had a briar under your fingernail, haven't you? A thorn in your flesh, just festered. Couldn't get rid of it. Hurt. Well, God gave Paul one to keep. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. God had a purpose in this. His will. For this thing, I besought the Lord three times that he might remove it, depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, afflictions, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Actually, to be without trial and troubles and affliction, to be without chastisement, is an announcement that we're not sons of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He correcteth every son. There isn't a son or daughter of God that's not dealt with by the hand of God, by the glory of God, to accomplish the purpose of God. All right, now let's look at this text in John 13. We run into Luke 13. We run into this again. And people have written books on this. Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, you've read those. You said you probably didn't read them. I wouldn't waste my time, but I've seen them advertised. But here in Luke 13, listen to this. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What's this talking about? Well, these people reminded our Lord of an incident. There was a man called Judas of Galilee, and he rose up and professed to be some great leader among the Jews. And he sought to draw the Jews away from Roman rule. He said, this is what he told them. He told all the Galileans. He said, it's not right for you to be ruled over by Rome. You're God's people. It's not right for you to pay taxes to Rome, because we pay a tithe under the law to God. And you're the people of God. You're not Romans. So Pilate, who was the governor, he sent an army down there to Galilee. And these fellows, Judas and all of his followers, were observing the Passover. They were sacrificing the Passover, that sacred holy holiday. And these soldiers came upon them and killed every one of them. And their blood mingled with their sacrifice, which would be a horrible thing to a Jew. But their blood mingled with their sacrifice. Polluted their sacrifices by their own blood. And the Lord Jesus, answering verse 2, said unto them, now do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans that didn't die? Because they suffered such humiliation and these horrible things. Is this because they were greater sinners? They were busy going through the motions of worshiping God. And God let this army come down and wipe them all out. Had they done something horrible? I tell you, no. That's Christ. No. But unless you repent, you'll likewise perish in your religion. That's what he's saying to them. In your traditions, in your superstitions, that you think God protects you and encircles you and hedges you about while you're playing church and synagogue and Judaism. If you don't repent, you're going to perish just like they did. And then he said in verse 4, or what about the 18? Who are these 18? Whom the tower in Siloam, upon whom the tower in Siloam was a bath or a pool in Jerusalem, near Jerusalem. Christ referred to it in John 9 when he sent that blind man to bathe in the pool of, or leper, it was one, somebody bathed in the pool of Siloam. But there was a water that they thought had some spiritual virtue or healing power. And here were all these people up there at that pool of Siloam. There's a big tower over it that had been erected by the Jews, and it fell on them. They were there going through some kind of superstition and rigmarole in religion, and the tower fell on them and killed every one of them. Now he says, do you think they were sinners above everybody that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, unless you cease from self-righteousness and seek the righteousness of Christ, unless you turn from your rituals and ceremonies and seek the blood of Calvary, unless you repent of your thoughts about God and about yourselves and about Christ and seek the blood of Calvary, unless you turn and repent of your ways and thoughts and plans and turn to His way, unless you repent of your efforts to establish a righteousness of your own and submit rather to Christ, who's the end of the law for righteousness, you're going to perish, just like these people did, in the very act of superstition and religion. Unless you repent. Now, repentance won't keep us from the grave, but it'll keep us from perishing. Read that over. He said, except you repent, you perish. Perish. He said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Never perish. Except you repent, you perish. Well, what is this repentance? What is repentance? Well, first of all, repentance has to do with God. It has to do with God. In Acts chapter 20, look at this passage over here. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He said in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Repentance is toward God. It has to do with God. Repentance, rebellion is an attitude. Repentance is an attitude. Rebellion is an attitude. It's a spirit. Rebellion is not just an act. I like the story of the little boy's mother told him to sit down. And he didn't. She said, sit down, or I know how to make you sit down. And he sat down. She turned to walk away, and he muttered something. She turned and said, what did you say? He said, I'm sitting down on the outside. I'm standing up on the inside. That's rebellion. And repentance is not crying or going through the motions or an outward show. It's an attitude. It's a spirit. Repentance is toward God. It has to do with God. It has to do with a godly sorrow. Let me show you another key. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Here Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he wrote to them and rebuked them for the same things they were doing. He wrote a letter of severe rebuke. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, I felt bad about it. For I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I don't rejoice because anybody was made sorry and trouble. But what I rejoiced about is you sorry to repentance. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. This business of repentance is an attitude toward God, toward His Word, toward His gospel, toward His Son, toward His covenant, toward His purpose. It's an attitude toward God. And godly sorrow works repentance. Not to be repented of, the sorrow of this world worketh death. What is the sorrow of this world? Let me give you some illustrations. Fear of punishment is not repentance. Cain. Remember when Cain killed his brother and God said to him all these things that would be true about him? And then this is what Cain said. My punishment is greater than I can bear. He never repented. He just didn't want, he wanted to get rid of the punishment. He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me out this day from the face of the earth. I'll be a fugitive. I'll be a vagabond. It'll come to pass that when somebody finds me, he'll kill me. I'm disturbed because what's going to cost me for what I did? That's not repentance. Esau. He lost honor, he lost face, he lost benefits, he lost influence, but he didn't repent. He got mad. He tried to kill his brother. And the scripture said he sought repentance with tears, but he never found it. He never got straightened out. A close call with death is not repentance. I've heard people talk about being converted because they almost got killed. Well, let me read you about a fellow that almost got killed and what he said, and then you know what happened. In 1 Samuel 26, listen, David could have killed King Saul. He came, stood right beside him while he slept. Saul hated David and sought to kill him, and David, Lord, remember the scripture, touch not mine anointed. And he left Saul. But Saul found out he'd been there. And he said to David, hollered where David was in camp. Then said Saul in 1 Samuel 26:21, I've sinned. David, my son, return home. I'll do no more thee harm, because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. Was that genuine? Oh, no. It didn't last. He still tried to kill David. That was just a show. That was just an emotional. And then some people claim to repent when they've made a fool out of themselves with great sin, like Judas. You know, when he sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he brought it back to the temple. He brought the money. After Christ was crucified, he brought the money back to the priest. He said to them, I betrayed innocent blood. I betrayed innocent blood. He was so broken. And they said, what's that to us? See thou to it. He took the money and threw it on the floor. Did he repent? Well, I'm hanged in that. So that's not repentance. Emotional response to sermons. This is a thing that I believe, I feel real confident that this is what we should do. Is preach the word in faith, in truth, in sincerity. Preach Christ. But don't put people under pressure to act immediately on what they've heard. But urge them to repent, urge them to confess Christ. But so often under preaching, under emotional preaching, and something like people respond and do things that don't last. Like, for instance, Herod. Herod went out to hear John the Baptist. And the scripture said he admired John. He feared John. He did many things. But then he turned around and killed John. And then there was Felix. You remember the Roman emperor that heard Paul? And he said, "Now, Paul, you go your way now. Later on, I'll send for you." And Agrippa, he said, "I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian," when Paul talked to him. So the power of the moment, the emotion of the moment, is not the time to draw a net. It really is a time to preach and tell men, leave men alone with God, and women and young people. Leave them alone with God. Leave them alone with the Spirit of God. And when they've counted the cost and weighed the truth and searched the Scriptures and found these things to be so and genuinely repented in here, they come and tell you. They come and tell you, "The Lord saved me. I've been broken. The Lord taught me the truth." I know that's right. Now, here's what repentance. Let me give you about four, five things right here. Listen, jot them down if you want to. True repentance is an attitude of spirit that takes place in the heart. And first of all, it acknowledges God's sovereign right to be God and do with his own what he will. Let God be God and every man a liar. Now, that's an attitude. And that's where we start. Let God be God. Samuel came to Eli, and he said, "Eli, this is what God told me, that he was going to destroy your sons because of their paganism and their idolatry and their sin." And Eli answered and said, "It's the Lord. Let him do what he will. He's God." Now, that's repentance. And Job, when all these tidings of evil and distress came to him, he didn't charge God with foolishness. He clothed himself with sackcloth and ashes and worshiped God. He said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Turn to Romans 8. Verse 29. Now, you're familiar with this, but let's turn and look at it again. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 20. Let's read verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified." Now, what shall we say to these things? Well, if you're truly repentant, you'll say, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" I rejoice. I rejoice that God is God. My spirit's been conquered. My rebellion has been crushed. My submission is genuine. Let God be God. Here's the second sign of repentance. True repentance admits the absolute, infinite holiness of God. God is holy. And in the light of that holiness, our total depravity, infinite depravity and corruption. God is as high as he can be, and we're as low as we can be. God is light, we're darkness. God is truth, we're lies. God is good, we're evil. God is holy, we're unholy. That's what Isaiah said. He said, I saw the Lord. When King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and the seraphims cried, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I cried, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm cut off. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh no man can please God. If I justify myself, my own mouth would condemn me and prove me perverse. Paul wound up Romans 7 and said, this is a believer talking. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, when you can say that and mean it, when you can read Romans 3, which says, none righteous, none good, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and mean it, you've repented. Thirdly, true repentance. Now, here's a tight one. True repentance acknowledges that even my will, this is the last fortress to fall. This is the last fort. When this is down, you're conquered. True repentance acknowledges that even my will, not just my thoughts and my mind and my body and my flesh, but my will is in bondage to sin. And it lies completely with the will of God, not my will, because my will is in total bondage. It lies completely with the will of God to call me out of darkness and save me, or justly, righteously, leave me where I am to perish in my sin. Salvations of the Lord. That old leper came to our Lord, and he was an awful, awful, incurable, crusty, dying, wretched sight. Helpless. You talk about powerless, helpless. And he looked up at our Lord, and he said, Lord, if you will, you'd make me clean. That's repentance, if you will. It's not if I will. That's what the preachers are riding today. Your will, my will, somebody's will. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. When in times past we all had our conversation in the lust of the flesh, in the pride of life, in this flesh. And he says here, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sin, quickened us with Christ. He raised us up. He made us sit together in the heavenly places. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. That's the gift of God. You will not come to me that you might have life. Turn to Romans 9. Let me read something here. Romans chapter 9. Christ said, no man can come to me except my Father who has sent me draw him. But let's read Romans 9. Verse 11. For the children being not yet born, twin sons in a mother's womb, having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it's not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, it's of God that showeth mercy. Now, if you can say amen to that and mean it, you've repented. A man's repentant when he can say, my salvation or deliverance totally rests not upon my will, but upon his will. Fourthly, see, repentance is an attitude. It's a spirit. And that attitude and spirit then results in outward obedience. But it's got to start with attitude. You can put a lion in a cage, and he's fine as long as he's in that cage. But you let him out, he's different, because his nature's bad. And if God changes an attitude, a spirit, a nature, a man's heart, gives him, take that old stony, rebellious heart out and give him a heart of flesh, it makes a difference. So, but when a lot of people preach repentance, they start with the outward. And it can't be that way. You don't change the heart by cleaning up the face. You clean up the attitude and countenance by changing the heart. You don't make a man a happy person by telling him to smile. You put a smile in here, and he'll smile out here. All right, here's the fourth thing quickly. True repentance continually discounts any works or merit, not only before conversion, but after conversion. Titus says it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he's redeemed us. Well, I'll tell you this. After we're saved, he doesn't take into consideration our works of righteousness in regard to salvation. It's Christ before and Christ now and Christ in glory. This is the Apostle Paul said this. He said, I'm not one whit behind the chief apostle, but I'm nothing. They're nothing and I am too. I'm not one whit behind the chief apostle, but I'm nothing. Nothing. He said, I've labored more abundantly than all of them, but not me, not I. It's the grace of God. He said, on one occasion, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. He said, on another occasion, I'm less, get this. This is the great Apostle Paul. This is true repentance. I'm less than the least. Less than the least of all believers. And then he said before he died, the last letter to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. Now that's an attitude, that's a spirit. And when you can honestly say that, you've repented. Now, in the fifth place, true repentance cannot be separated from faith. Now this is vital. Where there's true repentance, there's faith. Where there's faith, there's repentance. Repentance and faith is like this piece of paper. It's got two sides. You wouldn't have a piece of paper without two sides. It's impossible. It can't exist without two sides. And faith can't exist without repentance. You can't turn to God unless you turn from the idols. But if you turn from the idols, you got no place to turn but to God. See what I'm saying? If you turn from your idols, that's what our Lord said to the disciples. He said, will you go away? Peter said, to whom? We got nowhere to go. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the truth. We believe and assure that you're the Christ. We got nowhere to go. It's really impossible to tell which comes first, repentance or faith. Because they're so inseparable. To believe in Christ is to disbelieve everybody else. No man can serve two masters. It can't be done. When he lays down the yoke of one, he picks up the yoke of the other. But everybody's got a master. God is your master, or you, or flesh, or something else here. So it's really quite impossible to tell which is experienced first. To believe Christ is to cease to believe anything else. And deceased from your idols is turned to the living God. But it starts in here. Repentance. And it keeps on repenting. I close with this verse over here in 1 Peter. Keeps on repenting. Repentance is not an isolated act. It's an attitude. It's a spirit. It's God dwelling in us. 1 Peter 2. Faith is not... People talk about when were you saved? That's immaterial, because salvation, a man can target an experience or a feeling or an event, But the work of God in the of new birth, of life, passing from death to life, from darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son, is a spiritual work. And it's immaterial about when it happened. The fact that it has happened, the results of that. Here in 1 Peter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, just talking about believers, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? We're still coming to Christ. We're still repenting. My attitude needs an adjustment every day. Does yours? Every day. I need to follow these lines. I need to follow these, the Word of God. I just need an adjustment. I have to be corrected. I have to be rebuked. I have to be reproved, because the tendency of this flesh is to be flesh. And it repentance doesn't stop. We repent of our repentance. We repent of our repentance. But it's an inward thing. Somebody said repentance is a turning. Oh, what a turning. What a turning. It's a recreation. It's a new birth. It's a regeneration. It's a new life. It's coming out of the darkness into the light.